Glad you are with us this evening. Let's stand and ask the Lord's blessing on our study. It is with much gratitude to Thee, our Lord, that Thou hast gathered us again to hear Thy word, to read and to be enlightened by Thy Spirit in these important matters as it pertains to the crucifixion of our glorious Savior. We ask, Lord, that we might again be affected by what Jesus suffered for us, that it might indeed have the effect of changing our hearts, our minds, humbling us before Thee, and giving to us that grace to serve Thee and to walk in faithfulness to Thee because of what Jesus suffered for us. We commit this time to Thee and ask Thy blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 19, verses 28 through 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. From 9 a.m. To noon on that Friday in which the Lord was crucified, he uttered three sayings. Three things came from his lips. First, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, speaking of to the Roman soldiers that crucified him on their behalf. Second, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, he said to the thief on the cross. And the third saying of the Lord Jesus before this supernatural darkness fell upon the earth was, woman, speaking to his mother, Mary, woman, behold your son. That is the Apostle John. And then to the John he said, behold your mother. After the Lord Jesus delivered that last saying, committing his mother to John and John to his mother, darkness fell upon the land, upon the earth. And that darkness remained from noon until 3 p.m. And it was during that period of darkness, as we noticed last time we met, in which Jesus uttered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's four of the seven utterances of Lord Jesus from the cross. And we come to the fifth one, which was again uttered during that period of darkness that fell upon the earth, the last 3 hours of his crucifixion, in which he said simply, I thirst, I thirst. And that's what we're going to be focusing our attention upon this evening. All that happened in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus was ordained by God to occur. It seems, again, down to even I thirst was ordained. That's in Psalm 69, verse 21, says, again, prophesying what would come, that those words would be uttered by the Lord Jesus, I thirst, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came. Likewise, the fact that he was crucified, that was prophesied in Psalm 22:16, where it talks about his hands and his feet being pierced, that it would only occur by way of crucifixion, his hands and his feet. That was not known to the Jews back at that time when those words were uttered by David. That was not a form of execution that they were familiar with, and yet that was what was spoken hundreds of years, again, before the Lord Jesus was crucified. Isaiah 53:12, that he would be counted and numbered amongst transgressors, speaking of the fact that he was crucified and there were two criminals on both sides of the Lord Jesus. And that's in Isaiah 53:12. Clearly, the Jews and the Romans were responsible for their own sinful actions in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and in the trials that happened before. And yet, at the same time, all of these were ordained by God, and God used even their sinful actions to make Jesus the sacrifice for our sins. His death could not be completed, therefore, until Jesus actually willed it. And we'll see that he gives up the ghost. He commits his spirit to the Lord. We'll see in the next week or so that's basically voluntarily giving himself up to death at that point. And this is every step of the way, the trial, his arrest, his trials. He could have delivered himself. He could have had angels deliver him. He could have come down from the cross. There was no lack of power on his account that he could have taken that step had he chosen to do so, but he didn't. He voluntarily laid down his life, and he said exactly that. And it's so important we understand this. Though they were responsible, those who put him to death, they were responsible because they did so out of a wicked heart. But at the same time, it shows how in God's providence, he uses even the sinful and wicked deeds of men to accomplish his purposes. And so we read in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, Jesus had already said earlier in his ministry, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And so again, this is very clearly a voluntary sacrifice. He is a lamb that is being sacrificed, the Lamb of God that is laying down his life for us, his people. And so he was on a divine mission, and his death was absolutely unique in that regard. Our death, precious in the sight of the Lord, is the death of his saints, but our death is not a sacrificial death. As was Jesus, an atonement for the sins of his people. And so everything that's happening here is going according to God's plan, perfectly according to the plan God has established. As Jesus hung upon the cross during this period of darkness, the last 3 hours, he knew everything was now accomplished as to his coming, the reason of his coming into the world. Everything was accomplished, and that it was now expedient that he should, at this time, utter these words, "I thirst," not by accident, but it says, according to the scripture, to fulfill scripture, he says, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he says, "I thirst." Why did Jesus cry out, "I thirst"? Why was that even prophesied to occur? in the Psalms, Psalm 69:21. What relevance does that really have? Well, I think a couple things. That something so seemingly insignificant, you know, that somebody says, "I thirst," is recorded in the Old Testament, again, assures us of the fact that this is not an ordinary book, that this is God's word, that even something that we might not even take note of, maybe, you know, the multitudes that were observing Jesus and heard him say, "I thirst," John, obviously, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recognizes the fulfillment of Scripture. But all the other people that are gathered there that have been taunting him and teasing him and mocking him as he hung upon the cross perhaps didn't give a second thought to the fact that he said, "I thirst." And yet that was included in Scripture. But I think also very important is that that tells us that Jesus Christ, though the Son of God, was yet the Son of Man. He was fully God, and he was fully man. That what he was going through while hanging upon the cross, he was suffering. He was in excruciating pain, and evidenced by his strong desire. He was dehydrated. All the loss of blood, all of the sweat, the moisture drained from his body through what he had gone through, not having been given anything by way of drink or anything to satisfy his thirst. And this is, again, he's been there on the cross for so many hours, up until the darkness fell upon the earth. The first 3 hours of the day, maybe not the hottest time of the day, but nevertheless the sun was out. Him being hung and stretched out and lifted up upon a cross, like, you know, when the sun is out, being on the top of a roof, it gets hot up there. And here the Lord Jesus is suffering as a true man, and there's no pretense. He's not pretending to go through what he's going through. It's not as if he's acting, and here are the cue cards, and here is your line that you're to say at this particular point. He's suffering as a man. He's suffering in our place. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and that the complaint of the rich man in hell was that Lazarus would be permitted to take his finger and just dip it in some water and just to touch the rich man's tongue that was there in hell in torment. Well, that really, I think, pictures what we all deserve due to our sin and rebellion against God. That's what we deserve, is to be where that rich man was. And Jesus, I believe, uttered those words, "I thirst," in order to take our place so that we would never have to thirst. As the rich man thirsted in hell, Jesus suffered that excruciating pain, that denial of moisture and water and what he needed to hydrate his body. He suffered that we might not have to go through that in hell, as that parable depicts of the rich man. You see, Jesus has become for us the water of life. Remember in John chapter 4, when he spoke to the woman, the Samaritan woman, by the well, and he says concerning himself in John 14, verses 13 through 14, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again," speaking of the water that's in the well. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And so he thirsted that we might not thirst for all eternity, that our thirst would be quenched and satisfied by the Lord Jesus. One commentator has remarked that the tongue of Jesus underwent its own particular torment in order to atone for the sinful ways that we have used our tongues, by taking God's name in vain, by calling others names, by our proud statements, building ourselves up by way of lying, by way of gossip, that his tongue suffered torment in place again of our tongues suffering eternal torment. So Jesus not only said, "I thirst," in order to fulfill Scripture, Psalm 69:21, which let me just turn there just so that you hear that is what is referred to here when it says this was the fulfillment of what was spoken of earlier. It says in Psalm 69:21, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." They gave me vinegar to drink, to quench my thirst. So it's not only in order to fulfill Scripture that Jesus said, "I thirst," but again, as we said, to express his real suffering that he was going through. There are three other places in the Gospels, or in the Gospel of John, in which it is stated that certain words or actions were done in fulfillment of Scripture. John 17:12 is one place where it says, while Jesus, this is his prayer to the Father, he says, "While I was with them in the world," speaking of his disciples, "I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." So with regard to Judas, that was the fulfilling of Scripture from the Old Testament, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Likewise, in John 19, the same chapter we're in verse 24, we read, "They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it," speaking of the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, and the garments of the Lord Jesus. And they came down to the seamless garment, and they said, "Let's not rend it, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots," in Psalm 22:18, fulfillment of that. And then in verse 36, "For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." So we'll get to that in the near future. But four times, counting the verse that we're looking at, in which it says that certain words or actions were done in order to fulfill Scripture in the Gospel of John. Again, this is all showing that the book that you hold in your hand is not an ordinary book. It's not a book like one that we can take off of our shelf. There may be a lot of truths in the books that we read as they do summarize and are in agreement with what God has revealed in His Word, but there's nothing like the Bible itself that is inspired. And that's why we hold it up as the only infallible revelation of God that God has left with us. The only infallible revelation of faith and practice. Verse 29, John 19:29. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. This was likely a vessel full of vinegar that was mixed with sour wine. That would have probably been a beverage that not only given to those who were crucified, but probably that was something that the soldiers themselves availed themselves of as they were crucifying the Lord. So this was something they probably took from a vessel they were using, and when he said, "I thirst," that they gave him some of the vinegar mixed with sour wine that they had, which could again be viewed as an act of kindness. They could have certainly refused had they chosen to do so, but even in that situation, an act of common grace that was shown. Perhaps again, as we've noted, Jesus prayed that they would be forgiven. Perhaps this is an indication of some softening of their heart, even at this point, that they give to the Lord this vinegar mixed with sour wine to help satisfy his thirst. And so the question is, why did Jesus, you remember before he was crucified, just as they took Jesus to crucify him, and before they actually drove the nails through his hands and his feet, they offered him, you recall, vinegar and gall. That was something that was very commonly offered to those who were about to go through that type of torture. But he refused it at that point. Then, later on, he asks, or he says, "I thirst," which is, again, requesting on his part something that they had at that point to be able to share with him to satisfy his thirst. So the question is, why did he refuse it at first and then receive it subsequently? Well, I would submit to you that the first drink of vinegar and gall that was commonly given to those being crucified was intended to help dull and deaden the excruciating pain associated with crucifixion. And the Lord Jesus refused that because he was to suffer the full extent of suffering for the sins of his people. And so he refused when that was offered to him. He refused it. The pain reliever, which it would apparently have been helpful in dulling some of the pain, that pain reliever was refused because it was necessary for Jesus to suffer the pain that he was about to suffer to the fullest extent as our substitute, being judged by God for our sins. And so he wasn't going to have anything at that point to help deaden or dull the pain that he was about to endure. However, at the end of his suffering, he thirsted and was given, it would appear, it's not the same term that was used with regard to what he was offered before he was crucified, what he was offered after or at the end of that period while he was hanging upon the cross is a different word. And so perhaps the second time what he asked for when he said, I thirsted, was not the gall or the wormwood. Many think that the gall, again, was wormwood, just an herb that helps to deaden the pain. So when he received that from the soldiers at the end, it would appear that that was not a part of the beverage that he received to help satisfy his thirst, that it did not have that in it. It was just, again, sour wine, basically. And it was dipped into a sponge, and apparently having a sponge, something to be able to use in that way, they probably knew, being professional executioners, that people hanging upon a cross get thirsty. Crucifixions are reported at that time for people to have hung for as many as 3 days alive on a cross. And again, to have a sponge to be able to help satisfy their thirst was something that they probably knew had happened many times in the past. And so their sponge was there for that purpose. That could be, again, viewed as a kindness to satisfy the thirst on the one hand. But on the other hand, it might only extend the suffering and the length of time, because the more quickly their body dehydrated, the more quickly that they would die. Whereas again, to receive moisture, to receive that soured wine, probably would typically extend their life for a few hours. You know, who knows how much longer, but it would extend their life, because it would help with the dehydration, that they would not be going through that process as quickly. And so you could see blessings from receiving the soured wine, but also, on the other hand, kind of a misery, because it extended their suffering and the length of time that they would be upon the cross. What's interesting here is what was used by the soldiers to put the sponge into the mouth of the Lord Jesus. It says that a hyssop branch, hyssop, was used. And it says in verse 29, and now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. So this would involve taking a hyssop branch and fixing the sponge some way upon the hyssop branch and lifting it up to the mouth of the Lord Jesus so that he could suck from it the moisture, the sour wine that was there. This also, this idea of his dehydration is actually another matter, item, that is specifically mentioned in Psalm 22, verse 15, where it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. So again, that picture is that dehydration. You know when you have either, you know, been out working or been in the hospital or whatever, you know, how when you've gone without moisture, how your tongue cleaves to your jaw, and that, you know, you try to get some moisture and you know, even a little bit of water helps to satisfy that that cleaving of the tongue to the mouth. And that was what was prophesied would happen, and it did happen, as we have just read. Why does this tormentful, agonizing scene include in it that the sponge was lifted to Jesus on hyssop branch? What is there about hyssop? Hyssop, again, is an evergreen plant that originally grew in Southern Europe, Middle East, Central Asia. It's classified as a garden herb and is part of the mint family. It's a perennial plant. It doesn't have to be annually planted. That does continue from year to year. And what's particularly noteworthy about hyssop is just its Old Testament use. And just want to kind of, as we spend the next few minutes talking a little bit about the place of hyssop, and is there any significance to the fact that it was the sponge was placed upon hyssop and lifted up to the mouth of the Lord Jesus? In the Old Testament, hyssop was used in the ceremonial sprinkling that occurred in the Law of Moses. Paul speaks of this in Hebrews 9:19 about the use of hyssop and the sprinkling that occurred in the Old Testament. It says, again, Hebrews 9:19 says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people." And so hyssop was dipped into the blood and then was sprinkled. Sprinkled the covenant that God made with his people, and sprinkled the people themselves as a picture of cleansing, as a picture of purification and cleansing. It was likewise, you'll recall, used at the Passover when God told his people in Exodus 12:22 that they were to slay a lamb and to take the blood and with hyssop to place it upon their doorposts. And so likewise there, a sign of cleansing, a sign of purification, that they were, again, when the angel passed over, that represented that they had been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Passages about hyssop in the Old Testament then are connected to the blood of animal sacrifices. The use of hyssop in the Old Testament, it speaks of the means by which God used to apply the work of redemption to his people. The means. They didn't dip their hand into it and put it upon the doorpost. It was hyssop that was dipped into the blood and then sprinkled upon the doorpost. So the hyssop was the means of applying the blood of redemption in the Old Testament. In Psalm 51:7, passage probably will be very familiar with, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow, David prays. The blood of atonement covered the sins of God's people. It was applied by hyssop. And here David, in Psalm 51:7, is pleading with the Lord, not for a mere outward ceremony of simply, you know, hyssop and blood. When he says, purge me with hyssop, he's looking to what that represents. Purge me with hyssop. Don't, not just the outward ceremony, but the reality of that. Inwardly, purge me. Wash me. And that pointed to, beyond the outward ceremony, it pointed to the Lord Jesus renewing his heart, David's heart, by cleansing him of sin. And so as Jesus thirsts upon the cross for his people, the use of hyssop may point to the end of the ceremonial law. Remember, before the Lord's Supper was instituted, what was celebrated? The Passover. The ending of the Old Testament and the Passover, the beginning and institution of the New Covenant with the Lord's Supper. What happened when Jesus died in the temple? The veil was rent. And so perhaps this as well, the use of hyssop is pointing to the end of that Old Testament era, where again, Old Testament ceremonies, the hyssop, because it's pointing to the realization that Jesus Christ and the means by which he shed his blood was not by hyssop, but was by the cross of Jesus Christ. That now becomes the means, that instead of hyssop that sprinkles, it's the cross of Jesus Christ upon which he shed his blood that becomes the means of our redemption that God used. So again, we can see, I believe, the ending of the old covenant by way of the hyssop being used in at that time, and at the same time, the institution, the coming in of the new covenant with the cross, Jesus being sacrificed and his blood being shed on the cross. The old is now put away and the new is being introduced. And so, why would we want to go back to what is old, if we are using that those symbols? Why would we want to go back to hyssop when we've got the cross of Jesus? Why would we want to go back to hyssop and sprinkling with the blood of animals when the Lord Jesus Christ has come and has shed his blood upon the cross for the sins of his people? Wasn't the hyssop and the blood of animals, was that not to point to the realization and the fulfillment of Christ shedding his blood for his people upon the cross? If that's the realization, if that's fulfillment, why would we go back? Why would we choose to go back? Why would we want to go back to that which pointed to the realization? That is Jesus. The shadows, we're taught, have ended. And those were shadows. The use of hyssop, the sprinkling of blood. That wasn't the substance. The substance is Jesus. Those were shadows. Now that the body, the substance has come, We don't need the shadows anymore. Those have passed away. That's what, again, the Apostle Paul is teaching in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, where he talks about those ordinances, those Old Testament ordinances, were nailed to the cross. Why would we want to take them back off the cross? They've been nailed to the cross. Not for us to remove them again. And then later on in Colossians, that's Colossians 2, 14, but then just a few verses after that, in Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17, it says that all of these things, the meats, the drinks, the holy days, the new moon, all of those things were shadows. Those were shadows of things to come, and they are ended. They have come to an end in Christ. And the only reason that the apostles continued to meet in the synagogues, and the only reason that they continued to meet in Jerusalem for the feast and festival days, was in order, not because those sacrifices, not because those ceremonies had any religious efficacy any longer. The efficacy is in Christ. Those ceremonies, again, are fulfilled and realized. The only reason they did so was in order to minister to Jews at those times, in order to bring salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to Jews in the synagogue. Paul didn't go into the synagogue and just sit there and listen to a Christless, you know, type of teaching. He spoke. He bore testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And so did the apostles when they went to those feasts and festival days. They saw those as opportunities for evangelism and proclaiming the gospel. And so that transitional period during the time of the apostles, the Lord was patient with his people as they left the Old Testament period of time with the ceremonies and that type of thing. They became Christians. The Lord was patient with them. He didn't tell them, you know, one day it is okay to keep those ceremonies, and then the very next day stop doing them altogether. You can't. I mean, what the Lord points out is that those ceremonies have legally come to an end, but the Lord did allow a certain transitional period so that those ceremonies had an honorable burial, but they're not to be continued. They're not to be continued by those of us who understand and know the truth that's found in Jesus Christ. And so, again, going back to various Christian that profess to be Christians, various types of churches and organizations, whether it be the Seventh-day Adventists, whether it be Hebrew Roots Movement, whether it be Messianic Judaism, that want to, in various ways, keep certain laws, dietary laws, various ceremonies from the Old Testament. Again, the New Testament, I believe, should shed enough light for us to see that those things are passed away. That was a part of the childhood period of the church. Now that Jesus has come, we're in the adult period of the church. And as adults, something's wrong when we want to go back to our childhood rather than acting like adults. That's what the new covenant is. It's the adult period in Christian history, in redemptive history, whereas the Old Testament is the child period of redemptive history. Shouldn't want to, again, once we get our driver's license, hop back on our tricycle. Again, that just shows, you know, our something's wrong, you know, if that's what we want to do once we are able to drive a car. And I want to end on this as we come to a close this evening. As the Lord does not want us to live in the past by way of redemptive history, that is to return to the Old Testament, but he wants us to learn from the Old Testament, but not to return to the Old Testament, right? There are many things in the Old Testament that God would have us learn from. All these things, Paul says, were given for your knowledge and instruction to grow us and to show to us how God was working with his church in the Old Testament to give to them revelation pointing to Jesus Christ. And so we can look back and we can learn much from what God has revealed, but we don't live there. We learn from it, but we don't live there. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has come. And so likewise, this is the application I want to end with. The Lord does not want us as Christians to live in the past by way of our own history. He doesn't want us to live in the past by way of redemptive history, but he doesn't want us individually as Christians to live in the past by way of our own history, but to learn from it. Not to live in it, but to learn from it. Just like we learn from Old Testament redemptive history, we can learn from our own personal history, but we're not to live there. Whether, again, we look at our past as being filled with many things we're ashamed of, and all of us probably have things, I know I do, that I'm ashamed of, yet God has taught me. God has been patient with me to teach me. And by God's grace, I'm learning from what I've experienced in the past and applying that. I'm not living there, though. I can't live there. If I live there, it's very destructive to us all if we live there. But we can learn from it. But we live in the present. We live in light of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's changed everything about our past. Some people, again, you know, may not want to live in the past because of the bad things that either they did themselves or the things that were done to them. Either way, they may not want to live in the past. Sometimes, again, we can look at the past from a perspective of certain successes as well, certain attainments, certain things that we might count as blessings. But even with that, we don't want to live in the past because we can make an idol of those things that happened, the good old days. You know, living in the past, even thinking that was the good old days, that's not the case now. That's living in the past. We learn from the past. And we're thankful for the blessings God has given to us and taught us from the past. But we live in the present. Every day we live in the present. That's how we grow. We don't grow from living in the past. We grow in Christ from living in the present and learning from the past. I know I'm sounding very repetitive, but I'm trying to, again, really drive that point home, because I think that all too often we're all susceptible to that. We're all tempted to go down that particular path. And it's not, I simply submit to you, it's not good to live in the past. in either case, whether it's misery or blessing, to live there. Because we have a life now to live. We have a life that's been changed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are to press forward, what Paul says. We're to run the race that is set before us. We're not to be constantly looking back over our shoulder. You know, trying to run and look back over your shoulder, you're going to run into all kinds of things and obstacles. Keeping our eye fixed upon the Lord Jesus, his death and his resurrection. And so let us not be either chained to the past by way of terrible things that have happened to us or that we have done to others. Let us likewise not be chained to the past by way of making an idol out of things that have been good, the glory days of the past, the good old days. In either case, we're not going to be moving forward if we're living there. And so, we all have things and I don't think that, you know, I would want to compare my life with anybody else's, you know, but I would simply say we all have things that haunt us from the past. Okay? Some may say, well, what haunts me is so far worse than what you could possibly imagine. And again, that may be true, but it may not be true. But whatever it is that haunts us from the past, whether it's something we've done or something has been done to us, again, I want to leave this with you, that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. That if we place our faith and our trust in him, and in him, we are united to Christ in his death, that means something. It means I died. All of that stuff in the past as well died with Christ. So that it doesn't have to continue to haunt me. It doesn't have to continue to be some heavy burden that I carry around with me every day. That by God's grace, I died with Christ, but I was also in Christ, united to Christ in his resurrection. I've been made alive. I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. Those things, again, may be terrible things. And I'm not in any way trying to communicate that whatever may still haunt us, that we may not yet have, may not yet suffer from. God heals physically, or God heals mentally, God heals emotionally, as he chooses to do. Okay, we're not all, just because we become Christians immediately, everything's just, you know, gone. Things from the past can still affect us. But we have hope. We have the power of his death and resurrection. We're not like non-Christians who have no hope. Who can talk about, you know, not allowing things from the past to affect them. But we have the power through Jesus Christ to actually see that happen. And we need to, and I'll end on this, we need to be patient with one another in that regard. The Lord was patient with his people during that transition period where they had moved from the Old Testament redemptive history to the New Covenant. And there was that period, transitional period, in which, again, there were disagreements amongst Christians over the celebration of things from the Old Testament. Jews that had become Christians. But the Lord was patient with his people during that transitional period. And we need to, again, if somebody doesn't seem to bounce back or to react the way that we think that they should because of things that have happened in the past, we need to be patient. We need to be patient with one another during that transition in not simply redemptive history, but in one's own personal history. We need to be patient and ask the Lord to help us, even if we are Christians, even if we believe in the power of his death and his resurrection. That is, again, the basis for our healing. It's not psychology, it's not any of those things that's going to bring the healing. It's Jesus in his death and his resurrection that will bring the healing. And that's where we look. That's what we trust in every day, to bring that healing in our lives. But for us who are standing back, who are looking, who are maybe within the family of one who is going through something of this nature, we need to, again, pray for them, love them, and be patient with them in as they go through that period of time. But also for all of us to realize there is help in Jesus Christ. There is strength. There is healing in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's stand in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have talked about the healing that is in Jesus Christ, we're reminded the Apostle Paul had a lot in his past. He had persecuted the church. He had assented to the death of Christians, basically becoming an accessory to the crime of murdering Christians, tearing and ripping parents away from their children. And these things were a part of his past. But as he looked to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he didn't live in the past, though he learned from the past. For he said, I am presently. I am what I am by the grace of God. And so, Lord, help us as well to learn from the past, but not to live in the past, because Jesus is alive, because he has died, because he has been raised from the dead. That makes all the difference for us who are Christians. We pray, Father, for those who do not know thee, those who have not been united to Christ in his death and resurrection by faith alone, that, Lord, thou would draw them unto thyself, that thou would give to them that trust in Christ, and help us to be patient with one another, to love one another through all the trials that we face. In Jesus' name, amen.